Just wanted to mention again how super excited and thankful we are about what God is doing and has done in the life and heart of Trevor. And we're anxious to be a part of and witness his baptism today. The other thing I neglected to mention was that we wanted to celebrate some of those treasured ancient artifacts today. And so there's extra snacks and there's some cakes in their honor downstairs. If you can stay and enjoy some of that, we would love to have you do that and take a moment to encourage and say happy birthday to those that we mentioned. So we are in Nehemiah chapter 3 today, and this chapter is an odd one in the sense that it almost reads like a genealogy. It's kind of this guy built this, this guy built this, this family built this, this guy built this, this guy and his daughters built that gate. And so it's an odd chapter in that way. In fact, sometimes in some of the books, it's one that they just kind of go right over and don't really spend any time on it all. But there are a couple nuggets in here. In fact, there's much more than what we will take the time to find. There's much more depth than what we have the time for today. If you remember last week, one of the closing comments toward the end of chapter 2, I think it's verse 18, says, "So they said, let us rise up and build, and then they set their hands to do this good work." And so it ends with this, chapter 2 ends with this positive call to do the work. We're going to do it now. We're going to get busy and we're going to get her done. And so that's exciting. There's this faithful corporate coming together of the people. They're going to rise up and build the wall, the gates of Jerusalem. One thing to note, though, as we go, we won't read through all of this, but it reads as if all these were completed, and they were eventually completed, but some of it we'll read later on in Nehemiah. They're working on this gate or that gate, and so this is kind of a recap, not so much chronological in the book of Nehemiah. It's more recapping those things, and so roughly 10 gates, 4 towers, and the precise location of some of these gates and towers is a little bit debated. We're not sure about some of them, although this chapter 3 goes a long ways into kind of giving us the topography of Nehemiah, of Jerusalem, I should say, as Nehemiah was there in that day. And so it's worth recognizing. And those that have scrutinized and analyzed it and tried to map things out, but it's still in process, I think. One of the things you might ask is, why does Nehemiah take the time to list all these names and give us all these details? And that's a good question. You know, was this part of his prayer journal? Was he praying for all of these people? Was it part of his report that he maybe was going to send back to the king? If you remember, the king of Persia had given him great resources and had allowed him to go and all these things and protection and so forth. And maybe he's writing a report. And I think Nehemiah knew that there would be opposition. There already had been some, and that he would need to let the king know what was going on, what they were accomplishing, and so forth, because these sinister accusations may accentuate as time went on. So we're not really sure. Although one thing that we are sure about, it shows again that Nehemiah was a man that was very well organized and had done a lot of planning. We'll see this pretty clearly. We're going to put that map up of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day up on the screen again for you. It's turned sideways. So if you see the little arrow on the left, it's pointing to the right north. And so if we did it correctly, I guess we would flip that up. But it at least gives you an idea. It's laid out that way just because it's a little easier. So we'll begin today at the Sheep Gate, which would be at the northern part of the wall. And then we'll progress around, this chapter progresses around counterclockwise to the western side of the city, and then moves southward all the way back around back to the Sheep Gate where we started. And there is some debate also about how big that circumference was at this time. And the estimates are, a mile and a half to 2.5 miles. The walls, they say, probably 15 to 20 feet high and 3 to 4 feet thick. You know, pretty massive structure and undertaking and so forth. And so Nehemiah has been inspiring the people And they have received the challenge. They're motivated. And he is really gathering the strength of the whole community and the skills as well. And so he's motivating these people. He's mobilizing them. They're ready to rise up and build, as we said. So we're going to start in the sheep gate. And it's interesting, we should note before we go too far, just the significance of the sheep gate. In John 5, if you remember, there's a story about a paralyzed man that was healed by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem there. And that was right by the sheep gate. And then we believe, though scripture doesn't say, we believe that this was the sheep gate was the one that Jesus went through on his way, because it would have led out to the crucifixion area. And so we think not only was the sheep gate where they brought thousands, untold thousands and thousands of sheep and lambs in for sacrifices, but it's the one Jesus, the perfect lamb, was ushered out of to his crucifixion. So it's really a significant thing as we think about that. And all those thousands of sheep and lambs really symbolically point to and recognize that it is this perfect lamb, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And so think with me for a moment, just some symbolism and some significance here. Like the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, our healing really, in a sense, in a way, begins there by the sheep gate. And our salvation really begins by the sheep gate, you know, tied to this perfect blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And really, even the brokenness and the struggles, it all revolves around the sheep gate, or the perfect lamb, the perfect one, Jesus Christ. And so I say all that to say, if you're here today and maybe you're frustrated with your life, or you're struggling in some way, and if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I want to encourage you, this is where you need to begin as well, at the sheep gate in a sense, to repent of your sins and accept the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So you too need to begin at the same place. In fact, I love this passage. It's out of 1 Peter, the first part's chapter 1, and it says, this is 1 Peter 1:18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope is in God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So that those verses encapsulate the very foundation and cornerstone of our faith, don't they? And it's all related again to this sheep gate in a sense. So let's begin. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors, and they built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the tower of Hananel. So I want you to think about a couple things here. One is just that the beginning here was with these spiritual leaders, and they were out there with humility. They were out there showing by example that they wanted to see Jerusalem rebuilt as well. They were out there as servant leaders. They were getting their hands dirty. They were working alongside other people. Was this part of Nehemiah's plan? We don't know for sure, but I think it was. Nehemiah knew, I think, that the people seeing these men out there working alongside them would further motivate, further inspire them. And so, no doubt, probably part of Nehemiah's wisdom and plan that God had given to him. Then the other thing to notice in this verse is that they consecrated the sheep gate. They consecrated it, and they built as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and they consecrated it as well. And this word consecrated, I think, is one that, in a way, has been downplayed or overlooked or covered up. If you go back, and I told Colleen on the way to church today, last night I was reading back some old books, Puritans, and reading some John Bunyan, and you know, those writers, those men spoke of holiness and repentance often. I mean, it was like the core call that they had to God's people, but not so much anymore. We don't see that. And this idea of being set apart to be made holy and dedicated for a holy use, I think, is overlooked. And certainly our justification, our righteousness, that moral holiness comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But this call to sanctification and an ongoing, increasing holiness in our lives and our thinking and our minds and our heart, that is the part that I think is overlooked a lot today. And we don't hear as much as we used to. I think you would walk into any church in the way back, that was a major theme that you would hear. Not so much anymore, not so much. This is Augustus Strong, and let me just read this to you. He would agree with what we're saying here. He says, "The emphasis in the Bible is on the holiness of God." And then this is the part you may disagree with. "And not the love of God. Love is central in God," he says, "but holiness is central in love. God's love is a holy love. For the Bible states that God is light as well as God is love, but love without holiness would be a monstrous thing that could destroy God's perfect law, while holiness without love would leave no hope for the lost sinner. Both are perfectly balanced in the divine nature and the works of God." And I share that quote with you just to reinforce the idea of God's holiness and our call to holiness is been lost, at least in my opinion, lost in a lot of different ways. This idea of consecration, it's multifaceted, and it's a huge and it's a profound truth of God. And in regards to God's holiness, we should note that it's not simply an absence of sin, of defilement. It's not just that he's perfect, but it has a real positive tone as well. It's active. And God's holiness and his goodness is at work, his perfect nature. We see it being lived out all around us. And then if we look back at holiness just briefly, as Moses used it in Leviticus, we see him using it as something which is set apart, that's marked off in a sense, that which is different from the common and the unclean. There's lots of things that we could cite. The Sabbath was holy. It was set apart for God's people. The priests were holy because they were set apart to minister to the Lord. Their garments even were holy and could not be duplicated for common use. The tithe that people brought, it was holy. Anything that God said was holy was to be treated sacredly and separately and in a very, very special way, apart from the common things of life. In fact, even in the camp, as they were traveling, the Hebrew camp, it said that the camp had to be holy because the presence of God dwelt there. And this is, I want to read this to you. This is Deuteronomy 23:14. And it says, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." And then translate that over to the idea that I am the camp of God. I am the tabernacle where the indwelling Christ dwells, where the Spirit of the living God dwells. And if I think that I can just do whatever and dabble here and dabble there, then I think we are mistaken. Too many people too often play too many games with God and truly are not serious about being set apart or not understanding or serious about consecration and holiness and transformation. So today, of course, every true believer As I mentioned the priests and their garments, today every true believer, in a sense, is a priest of God, set apart with a privilege and a responsibility of sacrifices through Jesus Christ, a sacrifice of our lips and so forth. And the Old Testament, we saw they had a priesthood, and of course now in the New Covenant, we are the priesthood. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been washed. And we wear his righteousness, robes of righteousness. We're anointed by his Spirit, and we're given this access into his presence. And as I mentioned before, and his indwelling is within us. And so we have been consecrated, set apart for this high and holy calling and for the glory and purposes of God. That's clear in Scripture, but what I struggle with in my own life, and certainly as I look around, is we just are not taking that very seriously, and I think we ought to sit up and take notice. As they began to rebuild Jerusalem, the priests consecrated, as we read, the sheep gate and the tower of the 100. And so a couple questions I might ask you to kind of ponder and struggle with for yourself is, have you truly dedicated yourself to God? Because there's a lot of people that are religious and play with churchianity and are on the fringes, but those that are seriously seeking God, that truly want to be consumed by him and his purposes for his glory, those men and women, I think, are far and far apart. We don't see them. So where are you at? Have you set yourself apart? Has God set you apart for his glory and his purposes? And if you think, as I mentioned, if you think you can dabble in the flesh and touch the unclean and the common and still be used by God, I just want to say you are mistaken. You are mistaken. And if that is you in some way, then today repent of that. Repent of that and run back to him. Be serious about your consecration before him. Be serious about repentance. Be serious about this holy transformation that he desires. 1 Peter 2:9, right? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That should invigorate, inspire us to what God's saying today and really throughout all of his word, right? God's people were called out to be this glorious light to the pagans around them. And the church, in a sense, is the same. God's still God's people, and we're still called out to do that. The problem is, Israel oftentimes would entangle themselves and become enmeshed with the pagans and the society and the culture around them, and they would lose their light and lose their salt, and God would have to discipline them. And I think for some of us, we may be in that exact same position as Israel found herself in. Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. I'm not going to read all of that, but I do want you to note a couple words. And the couple words I think are highlighted on the screen, and that is next to, next to, next to. And that next to is about, I think, 15 times in chapter 3. It's mentioned 15 times. And if you delve into that word, it means, the origins of it mean at their hands. And the idea is, as Nehemiah, you know, divided these people into groups and he stationed them along the walls, different gates around the city, the people were next to each other, literally at the hand of each other, within the easy grasp or touch of one another. Where one group of builders left off, another one would begin. So the entire perimeter of the city was ringed with builders, each responsible for a certain section of the wall. And certainly that should take us to the idea that God has equipped us with certain giftings within the church body, and we are to ring around the walls, if you will, and not only where we can reach out and touch one another in a sense, ministering to one another, reassuring one another, praying with one another, but also working with the gifting and the equipping and the calling that God had given us in our certain areas. So important. There were no gaps. They were working. And as you think about that, what a wonderful time this must have been. I mean, they'll face some opposition, but can you imagine being there where there was such a concerted effort? Everyone had come together. They were excited. They were all working. They were on the same page and serving the same God, and they had embraced this great call that God had given Nehemiah, and they had a good, prayerful leader, humble leader. So they're all working together, and they were going to do some glorious things in just 52 days. That should be a picture of the church. If we could come together with that central vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit and all that He's calling us to in regards to saving the broken and the hurt, oh, what might the church be able to do in 52 days and more and beyond, right? One other note here was that it mentions the men of Jericho built, and they are building a section kind of adjacent to the priests that were working on the sheep gate. But Jericho is one of the first, it is the first city that is mentioned, the men of Jericho. But we'll find as you go through, if you read through all of that, you'll find periodically there are people there that don't live necessarily in Jerusalem, but they have embraced this vision. They have heard about Nehemiah. They have taken up this mission, and they're there working alongside all the others. And they, what we'll find too, is they were given areas to work where their homes and things they were passionate about weren't there. We'll talk about that a little bit. But just to know, and by the way, Jericho was about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, I just wanted us to look at this. It says, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of the Lord. So we have seen the priests, we've seen Nehemiah, humble servants, but these guys seem to say, I'm not interested. Was it because of their pride, their status, their position? Was it their fear, their laziness? Did they feel inadequate? You know, we don't know. It seems kind of a prideful connotation, though, doesn't it? But I just want to mention, as God inspires you and calls you to some things, you'll find that others aren't so inspired. They aren't as passionate about maybe the section of the wall that God has called you to. You feel such a burden for this thing, and why can't they see it? Why don't they understand? This is important, and God's called us to do this. And they may shrug their shoulders and turn away from that. And so my admonition, I guess, is just that you would not become discouraged, that there are going to be people like this throughout the life of the church who will not share your passion and your seriousness, and will even, ridicule is too strong of a word, but will drag you down in a sense with their lack of enthusiasm and so forth. So you persevere, because there will be these nobles who will not put their shoulder to the work and will downplay maybe what God has called you to. So you keep going. You don't give up, all right? So they're working on the wall here. And I won't read the rest of these verses, you know, 6 through 32. But if you have a Bible, you can scan through and you see all the names and you see all the names of the gates and the towers and so forth. But just a couple things I want us to note. And I've kind of already mentioned this, but you'll see part of Nehemiah's wisdom again here as a leader is that he placed people in certain places that would have a great affinity or passion, concern for that particular area where they're going to be working. So we saw the priests at the sheep gate, right? That's obvious. But then as you scan down through chapter 3, you'll see things like this. This guy and this guy in front of their house. This guy carried out repairs beside his house. This guy repaired from the house of so-and-so. This guy carried out repairs in front of his house. And it's just over and over and over again you'll see this. So What was the wisdom that Nehemiah had there? It was great wisdom, and certainly at least these four reasons we could think of. One, these people became very personally involved. I mean, this is the wall by my house. I want it to be strong and tall and fortified because if I'm going to live there, I want my family protected. So they were highly motivated because of that. Some of them, maybe this is a minor thing, but just the fact that their house was there, they didn't have to travel to another part of the city to work. They could work late at night, late into the night, and then, you know, just go to bed. So time was valuable, and I think they did a lot in 52 days, and maybe this is part of that. And I mentioned in case of attack, they would stay and protect their family. So if there was attack while they're working on the walls, these people would not be very apt to just run off, right? They'd stay there and protect their families, protect their homes. And the other thing is, I think it became, and you see that in the text, but it was a family effort, and it was using all available talent. So those are maybe some of the reasons that Nehemiah set it up like that. So all these people had embraced this vision, no matter where they lived, if it was out in Jericho or some other city that was named, people from all kinds of walks and backgrounds. One of the things that we see is, I think Nehemiah recognized the leadership skills of others, and you'll see about eight officials that were mentioned in chapter 3, the official of this district, the official of the half of this district, the official of that district. So eight of these gentlemen who were there working hard, and others were seeing these officials, these important people that were down there in the nitty-gritty working. And again, I think that inspired them and motivated them as well. And all of these things, I think there are things about leadership that we could learn from. So everyone had a job, all ages, men, women, from all walks of life. We've seen the priests, there were goldsmiths, perfumers, temple servants, merchants, and one, as mentioned, working side by side with his daughters. So there was a great thrust of activity and emotion and passion that was going on. And Nehemiah, and the way he set things up, the way God gave him the wisdom to do that, was a big part of this. The other thing that we'll see is Nehemiah was a man that was very thankful. Certainly, he recognizes the God of heaven over and over again, but also he recognizes the people that were working. And there were, you know, maybe if you took all the names and some of the groups, you might have about 80 that are mentioned in this chapter, but he often recognizes their accomplishments. And one, he just said, in verse 20, he talks about they carefully prepared the other section. And so we see this just, he's encouraging them by thanking them and recognizing them and so forth. So how important that is in leadership. So the people, they're working. They've returned to Jerusalem, to the wall, to their homes. They're rising up. They're rebuilding. And it's clear that Nehemiah is a amazing and inspiring leader. He wonderfully uses the principles of coordination, coordinating everybody, getting everyone to cooperate and commending them and so forth. And I want to mention, and just thinking about Nehemiah's leadership and maybe beginning to ask ourselves, what kind of a leader am I? Because we're all leaders, right? We all have nephews and nieces and maybe little cousins or grand or great-grands or sons or daughters that are looking at us, and we are leaders to them and we are examples to them. And maybe we have other positions at work or at school or in the church. We're all leaders, and we really ought to step back and say, what kind of a leader am I, and what can I learn from this man Nehemiah? This is a list that is taken from Luke 22, Ephesians 4, and 1 Thessalonians 2. It's kind of based on those chapters. But here are some things, principles of a servant leader. And as we go through these, just kind of quiz yourself. How do I do in that area? Servant leaders are self-sacrificing rather than self self-seeking. And if you've worked for a leader, a boss that is self-seeking, it's pretty evident, it's pretty clear, and it's a struggle to work for a person like that. The next one, servant leaders lead by relationship and example rather than from position and pressure. The next one, servant leader is active rather than passive. He doesn't just sit back and wait and wonder, and you know, he sees the problem, he addresses it head on, he coordinates and so forth. We see that surely in Nehemiah here. Servant leaders give direction rather than just allowing drifting. And we see a lot of drifting, don't we, in our land? And part of that is because of the apathy of God's people. We see the drifting. We see people without a shepherd. We see them struggling. They don't have the answers. They're confused. But so oftentimes, we're not willing to step in and point them to Jesus Christ, point them to God and God's word and so forth. So they're left drifting. Servant leaders exercise appropriate authority, always for the fulfillment of the mission rather than for personal gain or advantage. Servant leaders function best by equipping and empowering others to work together rather than functioning solo. A couple more. Servant leaders lead by personal involvement in caring for one another and their needs rather than demanding that their own needs be met. And finally, servant leadership is a matter of character and gifting rather than position and connections. And oftentimes we see that someone's in a position of leadership and we see how they lead and what they do and what they say, and we wonder, how did he ever get into that position? And oftentimes it's because they had a connection, right? Or there's some underhanded, who knows what went on. How did he get there? We don't understand it. He shouldn't be there, but there he is. But a servant leader, a leader after God's own heart, he or she is there because of their character and because of the gifting that God has given them. So we said we're all called to lead. And again, what kind of a leader are you? I encourage you to go through chapter 3. I know we just hit a couple spots, but there are other things there that you should take note of. And don't be thrown back by all the names and of the people and so forth. Go ahead and dig in a little bit. It's an amazing text, really. From here on, it gets the book of Nehemiah gets very practical. Soon we're going to see opposition come at Nehemiah and come at these people and how Nehemiah responds and how the people respond. I think there are great lessons for us to learn. I am excited about Trevor Dotson and thrilled that he is super excited. We went back in the room here and we both were just giddy. Have you ever seen two giddy guys? We were giddy. We were excited about God and about what God had done in Trevor's life and excited about what God is going to do today and the days ahead. And so we are going to do this. We are going to put some pictures of some great things that God has done. And as you watch them, and we'll put some music on, as you watch them, Trevor and I are going to prepare ourselves, make ourselves ready for this baptism. And I think there may be some that are going to come and move this pulpit and some of the stands out of the way. And so with that, Trevor, if you want to come up and we'll get ourselves ready here.